All right, so now we are going to finish this last class in the book of Jude, finishing off the whole book today in these last six verses. So what we've seen so far is that this book is written to the church to remind us to contend for the faith. In fact, verse 3 says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." And then the next, 14 verses all show us what this looks like, what these people look like, what they're compared to, how they're compared to people in the Old Testament, how those people in the Old Testament were in fact apostates. And Jude is saying this is happening even to this present day. So the title for this last section is Marching Orders. Jude is giving us marching orders in order for us to do this, in order for us to contend for the faith. So the big idea of today's class is that the Christian is to build up, to bail out, and to bless always. So we're going to see this building up, and specifically building up of ourselves in verse 20 and 21. And then the Christian is supposed to bail out specifically. We're supposed to bail out others in verses 22 and 23. And then verse 24 and 25, we are to bless always. In other words, we are to bless God always. So this is our responsibility, this is my responsibility, and the church's responsibility to do these three things. So we're going to take it in that order, just like how Jude has it laid out. Verse 20 and 21 says this, "But you, beloved, build yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, here, Jude calls us beloved. He says, "But you, beloved." So he's contrasting our behavior here in these two verses as to what happened in the last 16 of the apostates. So, "But you," don't look like them, "but you, beloved." So verse 19, immediately preceding this, it says that the ungodly are those that cause divisions because they are worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, Jude says, but we, Christian, are not supposed to be that way. Jude makes this ultimate contrast between us, believers, and them, those apostates, by calling us beloved. Now that is four times in this letter that Jude calls us beloved. And that's very significant considering there are only 24 verses in this letter. So Jude uses this term of endearment towards us, and he uses the word beloved more than 60 other books in the Bible. Now, I really think this is God's wisdom being demonstrated because of the subject matter of this book. It's really harsh. It's these apostates look like this, seeking to destroy. I mean, it's just not a very pretty picture of reality, but it is reality. These false teachers are trying to destroy you, beloved. You are dear to me. Please be on guard. You see, the contrast in this letter isn't simply between marginally unlikable people and moral people. The contrast is between seditious traitors who are seeking to usurp the authority of Christ and to devour His precious little ones, His beloved. And this has to be at the forefront of our minds. To hear these harsh things is because we are God's beloved. God is warning and teaching us because we are His dear ones. So He says, but you, beloved, moving on in the verse, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. So here Jude is now going to give us marching orders in order for us to be equipped to handle these false teachers. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in the most holy faith. Now the King James and the NAS translate this building yourselves on the faith, as opposed to what we see here in the ESV, building yourselves up in the faith. I think both of these are helpful. For of course, we cannot build on anything other than the gospel. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So we are supposed to build on that. Now Jude tells us to be built up in the most holy faith. And I just want to point out that in our lives, God does not use the bait and switch tactic. What we are caught with is what we are kept with. And consequently, what we are built up with. So we are caught with the gospel, we are kept with the gospel, and we are built up with the gospel. It's not something that we then put aside because there's better things that would build us up in the faith. No, it's the most holy faith. It's the gospel that will build us up. And honestly, I think this is why there's so much falling away in the seeker-friendly model. You know, they're dumbing things down in order to attract a lot of people into the faith. But if you're dumbing down the most holy faith, then you're doing things contrary to what Jude says here. He says we're supposed to be built up in the gospel, not be built up by other things. You know, back in 2007, megachurch Willow Creek did an internal study of their organization. And then they published the results of this in what they called the Reveal Study. And these survey results produced what Bill Hybels called, quote, the wake-up call of my adult life, unquote. So the basic results of this study revealed that the programs that the church spent millions of dollars on did not help people mature in their faith. It did not help people be built up in their faith. What they found was that mature Christians by the boatloads were leaving the church because their faith was not being built up. And we see this all over the country. I'm not just merely picking on Willow Creek, but any seeker-friendly model that seeks to build people up by anything other than the gospel will have atrophy. Programs, blinking lights, rock and roll music, lattes, self-help classes for every conceivable category of your life do not help you mature. That is man-centered thinking. So Jude here, by telling us to build ourselves up in the most holy faith, tells us that that is God's plan, being built up in the most holy faith. So he goes on to say how that happens. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So here for the second time in this letter, we see the fingerprints of the Trinity. He tells us to pray in the Holy Spirit, keep ourselves in the love of God, and wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first place where we found the fingerprints of the Trinity was in verse 1. And now, and that was, of course, our identity was founded in the Trinity. In verse 1 it says, to those who are the called, Holy Spirit, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So here, Jude is still using the Trinity in order to build us up. So first of all, we are to pray in the Holy Spirit. And maybe this is a rather obvious command. We're always supposed to pray. The Scripture says, pray without ceasing. But of course, the all-wise God thought it necessary for us to hear again. Calvin says in this section, quote, "It's as though he had said that such is our sloth and that such is the coldness of our flesh that no one can pray rightly except he be roused by the Spirit of God. No one can pray as he ought without having the Spirit as his guide." Unquote. Now, proof of this, of course, is found in Romans 8:26, which says this, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness." That's what Calvin was talking about there. Such is our sloth. Such is the coldness of our flesh. So Romans, Paul here is saying, the Spirit helps us through that. "For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." So our job is to pray in the Holy Spirit and to enjoy the intimacy of the Holy Spirit. And He Himself will avail on our behalf those things that we need to stay in the battle. Secondly, we see Jude telling us to keep ourselves in the love of God. This is God the Father here. Keep ourselves in the love of God. So, can we do that? Can we keep ourselves in the love of God? Well, moving on, what we're going to see later is verse 24. It shows us that God is the one that keeps us from stumbling. But for now, let's look to our responsibility. We know that the chief command of the Scriptures is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. Love of God is what keeps us from apostatizing. Nothing else. Affections towards God. Of course, I'm speaking of God doing the work previous to that, that would make us love God. But it's love of God that's our responsibility that would keep us from apostatizing. 1 John 2:15 says, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, if what John is saying is true, then its converse is true also. In other words, if anyone loves the Father, the love of the world is not in him. There's these two categories set up. If you love God, that means you will not love the world. However, if you love the world, that means you do not love God. There's not this third category of people that love the God and love the world. Jesus himself spoke to this many times. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't do those two things. So loving God is what we need to do in head, in heart, and in tongue. And that is the prevention for apostasy. Again, Calvin says that, quote, "He has made love, as it were, the guardian and the ruler of our life." Unquote. And now we move on to the second person of the Trinity, which is Jesus, the Son. So here Jude is telling us how to build ourselves up through the Son. We are to wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. We are to wait. So Jude exhorts us to, we are to wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this seems kind of odd that he's telling us to wait as part of the battle plan. And of course, just thinking about this, this is exactly what we saw Jesus telling the apostles to do after he ascended up in heaven. Wait in Jerusalem until. So this waiting here is an active waiting. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says that in order for us to fix our eyes on Jesus, we have to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run with endurance the race that is set before us. So in this life, waiting is warfare. The flesh tells us to act, to do these other things. But the Spirit, we're to wait on the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this life, waiting is warfare. If you just think about the Scriptures, think about the Old Testament, when people did not wait on God, that's where they slipped into making big, big mistakes. If we think about Abraham and Sarah, after they were promised a child, Isaac, they were promised by God that through your seed, there will be descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky, and I will give you this land. However, they did not wait. Sarah got impatient and gave Abraham her handmaiden, Hagar, and Abraham got impatient and took her. And then they had the son Ishmael. And of course, that did not turn out too well. In another story, Saul, the first king of Israel, he lost the kingdom because he got impatient. And he made the sacrifice that he was not permitted to make, thus disobeying and dishonoring God. So we, as a Christian, as the church that's supposed to contend for the faith, is supposed to wait on the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to make sure our hearts are fixed on the free grace of God for our eternal life. This is a way of preaching the gospel to ourselves. Not our own strength, but mercy and grace must be the currency for our access to God. If we bring anything else to commend ourselves to God, we rob Him of His glory. And we commit heresy that could lead to apostasy. So God has chosen to build us up by the work of Christ, and we are to build ourselves up by that same means. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So what we see first here, as we close the book of Jude, is Jude is telling us to pay attention to yourselves. Pay attention to yourselves. Build yourselves up. In order to win this war, first look to yourselves and build yourselves up. You can hear this all over Scripture. Paul says to watch your doctrine and your life closely in 1 Timothy 4. So Jude is just saying that exact same thing. Build yourselves up. But we're not to stop there. We are also to look to our neighbor. We are to bail out. Verse 22 and 23 goes on. "And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." Now there seems to be three groups of people mentioned in these two verses, or at least three things to keep in mind when dealing with others. We need to understand our audience in at least one sense. We need to know who we are talking to. Jude is calling us to be situationally aware and to how to consider the character and disposition of everyone. So let's handle these in order. First of all, Jude calls us to have mercy on those who doubt. Now, it seems like he's specifically calling our attention here to a group of people in the church who are doubters. Now, in what sense, we need to ask the question, in what sense are they doubters? This group seems to be in contrast to the next. This group is, Jude is calling us to treat them with mercy. Unlike the willful sinners in the next verse, these are the weak. Matthew Henry says in his commentary, quote, "We must distinguish between the weak and the willful," unquote. Now these people seem to be aware of their need. They seem to be aware of their guilt, yet they are doubting the Savior. They need mercy. They need grace. So perhaps a general rule, not one that's supposed to be taken down the line, but a general rule would be law to the proud and grace to the humble. And if you keep your eyes open, this happens all over the Scripture. Jesus, of course, did this masterfully. First of all, in Mark 9, Jesus showed mercy to this father who brought his demon-possessed son in order to be healed. The father says this, "From childhood, this demon has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." So this father of the demon-possessed boy was a doubter. He needed mercy. His son needed mercy, and that's exactly what Jesus delivered. When we as built-up Christians, contending for the faith, when we see someone doubt, we need to help them deal with it. Because doubt is the seedbed for apostasy. They're supposed to doubt themselves. They're supposed to doubt what they can bring to God, but they're to not doubt the Savior. This is not to be a heavy-handed approach, but it's supposed to be an approach in which we are extending mercy as we have been shown mercy. Remind them of Jesus' love, of Jesus' mercy, of how Christ has loved them from before the foundation of the world, how the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world for them, that God's thoughts towards them are more numerous than the sand on the seashore. These people, these doubters, need mercy. The next group of people, Jude tells us to save others by snatching them out of the fire. Save others, he says. In other words, others, focus on that word there. This is a different group of people than our doubting brethren. These brothers need to be snatched up out of the fire. And this Greek meaning behind this word, the snatching, carries with it the idea of taking something by force. So the question is in what way are we to save another by force? Now just as a footnote, we don't save the same way as God. This is used in the instrumental sense. God is the doctor, and at times he uses us as his scalpel. As I quoted from 1 Timothy 4 earlier, where I said, Paul tells us to watch our doctrine and our life carefully, for you will save yourself and others by those means. Now, Paul is not forgetting everything he said in Romans. We're not to save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. But God uses doctrine and life and Christians extending mercy one to another as means in our life to bring us to that end. So how, again, the question was, is how are we to save another by this force, by this speech, by this snatching out of the fire? So I believe we are to use force in our speech. You see, this judgment is creeping upon this person in particular quickly, and they are about to be devoured. Why? Because they're playing with fire. They're not doubting like the first group. They are actively playing with fire. Now, we don't forcefully, with our actions, with our muscles, take a person from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. No, we announce judgment and mercy just like Christ. But for this group of people, we are announcing warnings. We're using our speech in a different way. We're not using mercy necessarily, although even this action of speaking judgment into a person's life is an act of mercy. But we're warning them. We're trying to literally scare the hell out of them. Now, sharp speech is almost universally despised. But Jude implores the use of it here because of necessity. And again, I want to show a place in Scripture where this is used, and it's used rather well. In the book of Acts, the apostles are moving around on their missionary journeys, and they come across all sorts of different people. In Acts 8, we find Philip, who had gone to a specific town and he preached the gospel. And in that town, Simon was a sorcerer. And before Philip came, he was largely adored by all the people. And they called him the Great One. And when Philip started preaching the gospel in that town, many people believed and were baptized and were saved. And it says that Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. So now moving on to verses 18 and 24, Peter comes on the scene here. And he starts laying his hands on people, and they receive the Spirit of God. Now, verse 18 says this, "Now, when Simon," that is the sorcerer, "saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, because your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.'" So what we saw here is Peter trying to snatch Simon out of the fire. And look how Simon the sorcerer responds here at the last part of verse 24. "Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" Now it seems to me that Peter was applying this wisdom that Jude was imploring here. Simon the sorcerer believed and was baptized, and then his thoughts led him to a place of willful self-glorification. You see, Simon saw this power that was coming from the apostles' hands, and he wanted a part of it. So he offered them money. And as a result, Peter rebuked him sharply with his words. He tried to snatch him out of the fire by his speech. Now, of course, we don't know for sure what the outcome of this story is, but that's not the point. The point is how Peter used his words in an appropriate way. Now obviously it takes godly wisdom to apply either one of these two above named tactics. And notice here in the scriptures, they're not listed until one tends to his own business first of praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, and waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. You need to mind to your own affairs first. Like what Jesus said in Matthew 7, take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's eye. That's not to say that you have to wait until you're perfect to do these things, because none of us ever will be. It's just to say that there's an order. Tend to your business first, but don't forget to tend to others, to bail others out as well. So this last group of people, Jude says, to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So here we have this third circumstance. To this group also we are to show mercy while we are walking in godly fear. And again, I think this speaks to our demeanor when dealing with possible apostasy. You see, sin is so deceitful that if we are not hateful of it, we can easily be carried away by it. That's the nature of sin. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. We need to keep watch on ourselves. Otherwise, we will be tempted. Now, Jude tells us this is a hateful kind of watching. Not watching ourselves, but a hateful kind of watching of this garment, of this sin. We are told to even hate the garment stained by the flesh. So we are to war against the unrepentant sinner in an appropriate manner, but we are even to hate the garment, those things which are infected by the sin. We are to abstain from every form of evil. As 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, we need to watch our life and doctrine carefully against any contagions that would infect us. In our lives, we must have a holy hatred against the darkness of sin, otherwise we too can be led astray. So now Jude has dealt with us, he's dealt with others, our demeanor towards others, and now he's going to finish this chapter by dealing with God. Verse 24 and 25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Now this is probably my favorite doxology in all of Scripture. This is meant to be preached and sung and proclaimed and extolled and shouted from the rooftops. These two verses exemplify what it means to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Notice here in these verses that Jude is magnifying God by ascribing to Him things that belong to Him. Glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Now to me, even as I'm reading this, my heart swells because these words are talking about God. These words are containers showing God's beauty and His majesty. And I find it hard to believe that as Jude wrote this, his heart did not rise and rise and rise until it burst like a wave on the shores of praise. In fact, this should be the effect on every Christian's heart as they read these words. That's God's design in these verses. In fact, that has always been God's design when He communicates Himself to the elect, is joy. Jonathan Edwards says this, quote, God is glorified not only by His glories being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. We are to bless God always because it brings Him glory and raises our delight in Him. That's what Jude is saying here. Now to Him who is to keep you from stumbling. Why should we praise Him? Because He keeps us from stumbling. Is that all He does? No. He then presents us blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. So being in the presence of His glory brings great joy. And this cycle, this if-then effect, this cycle continues ad infinitum. That means forever and ever into all eternity. The cycle is this. He shows us His perfections, which in part raises our joy, which then results in Him being made much of, which then results in Him being made glorious or shown glorious, which then results in us being made more happy because more of His glory is seen, which results of Him being made magnified more or shown magnified more. And that cycle continues forever. In one of His other sermons, "Nothing Upon Earth Can Represent the Glories of Heaven," Jonathan Edwards says this, quote, "God created man for nothing else but happiness. He created him only that He might communicate happiness to him. And therefore, the happiness that God designed him for must be exceeding great. Let it not be an objection to this that God created man chiefly for his own glory. I answer, this is not different. For He created them that He might glorify Himself in this way, by making them blessed and communicating His goodness to them." Unquote. So Jude, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is communicating the goodness of God to us, so that we might enjoy God more, so that God would be glorified. Again, let me draw your attention back to what Jude is saying. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, so He's not going to let you apostatize, Christian, elect one. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. See, the Holy Spirit is communicating to us the goodness of God in that verse. And so, to kind of sum up the book, we are to contend for the faith so that we can see something magnificent about God. We are to put false teachers out of the church so that others will not be hindered from seeing something magnificent about God. We are to show mercy to those who doubt so that they can see something about God. We are to snatch others out of the fire so that they can see something magnificent about God. That's what we were made for. We were made to see and enjoy God's glory. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says that we exist for Him. We exist for God. Which means that since God is infinitely self-sufficient, we cannot possibly add anything to His happiness. So, we exist for Him to communicate His glory to us so that we would see it and delight in what we see, and that God would be glorified in us, delighting in Him. And as Jude says, this praise will happen forever and ever. This is going to happen perfectly in eternity. Jude says that between now and then, for His elect, God will keep us from stumbling. We will not fail to see His glory. We will not fail to rejoice in it, because God Himself is guarding every step that we take in order for us to succeed. On that day, He will present us blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. We will be blameless because Christ, Jesus Christ, the merciful Son of God, took the blame for us, bearing our sin on the cross and giving us His blameless, spotless righteousness. That righteousness never goes away. It never gets amended. It never gets lost. We have a perfect record because Jesus Christ took our perfect punishment. And that's why Jude finishes this letter by saying, "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen."